Lord, our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for all things good and beautiful you have blessed us with. We give you thanks and praise for the beauty of the earth and the splendor it contains. You have showered us with abundant blessing. And as the sovereign Lord, we are assured by you that even our trials, even our sufferings in this world and in this life will be turned to our good in the end. O sovereign Lord, we give you thanks and praise, for you have freed us from guilt and from slavery to sin by the blood of your Son. You fill our lives with love by your Holy Spirit, and you promise to bring us into your eternal joy, the joy of the everlasting kingdom at the last day. Oh Lord, we pray that today you would give us your joy through your word as you speak to us, through your table as you feed us, and through one another as we fellowship together as your holy people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. For our lesson of the day, I will read a string of passages from the book of Ecclesiastes. Here again, God's Word. First, Ecclesiastes 2, 24 to 26. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. For this is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would give us joy, that you would make us a joyful people, for you are a joyful God, and you call us to reflect your joy and your happiness in the world. We pray that you might use your word to further our joy, to deepen our joy today. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. What is the church good at? What's the church good at? You know, in the eyes of a lot of people, what the church does best is guilt. The church is good at making people feel guilty. After all, the church has a lot of rules about what's right and wrong. Seems like pastors are constantly trying to tell people how to live their lives. The church is constantly speaking out against the evils of society. So it's not surprising that many people see the church as heavy on guilt. And I think there's some truth in that. The church certainly does make a lot of people feel guilty. And that's why a lot of people stay away from church. But it's not the whole picture. At least it shouldn't be. The church should be known more by what she is for than what she is against. And what is she for? Well, these passages we've read from Ecclesiastes tell us she is for living life as God originally intended, life as God designed, a life of faithful and God-honoring joy, a life of enjoying God and delighting in all His gifts. Listen again to the language of these passages, Ecclesiastes 2. Solomon the wise man says, there is nothing better than for a man to eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man. See, there it is. God gives joy. And how does God give joy? By giving man a feast, by allowing man to enjoy the good fruit of his labor, by calling us to a rich and robust enjoyment of this material world. Ecclesiastes 3. Nothing is better. There's that language again. Nothing is better than for a man to rejoice. Every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. What does God give? Not guilt, but gifts. And what kind of gifts? Guilt-free enjoyment of the things of this world. Ecclesiastes 5. God gives riches and wealth. God gives power to enjoy riches and wealth. Power to rejoice in our work. God keeps man busy with the joy of his heart. That is, he keeps us busy. He keeps us preoccupied, not with guilt from our sin, not even with guilt for having nice things. He wants us preoccupied with joy. God gives us power to rejoice in his abundant provision. Ecclesiastes 9. Eat your bread with joy. Drink wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Live joyfully with your wife, whom you love, all the days of your life. See, here it is again. The pleasures of feasting, the pleasures of marriage are not meant to bring guilt. Their gifts. And scriptures like these and Ecclesiastes liberate us from guilt so we can enjoy the material blessings of this world as God gives them to us. Guilt-free enjoyment of material blessing is a huge theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. Being content with whatever God provides, delighting in whatever level of sustenance God gives to you. This is a major theme in Ecclesiastes. So much so, when I look at the way things are today, I wonder really if the roles aren't reversed. It seems to me that maybe the world pushes guilt on us more than the church. I mean, after all, it's the mayor in New York City who wants to outlaw supersized Slurpees, right? It's not the church doing that. It's New York City. It's the world that calls feasting into question a lot more than the church. It's the world that puts a guilt trip on us for enjoying the things of this world so often. In fact, I think you'll find more petty legalisms out there in the world today, and you'll find more freedom in the church. Now, that's not to say that the church has always gotten this right. Sometimes the church has treated God's commands and God's urgings for us to enjoy this world with suspicion, almost as though even in the church, these words came off as too good to really be true. So, for example, you've got John Wesley, the famous Methodist, who was known for saying, quote, any man who takes for himself more than the plain necessities of life live in open denial of the Lord. His formula was, earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Now, of course, that is very good advice in a lot of circumstances, especially people who are up to their necks in guilt, or people who have not yet learned how to be generous. But I want you to notice what's missing from Wesley's formula. You've got earning, you've got saving, you've got giving, all good things. But where's enjoying? Where's feasting? Where is there room for the message of Ecclesiastes? Wesley seemingly has left no room for luxuries or enjoyments. But clearly, if Ecclesiastes is the truth of God, we can enjoy more than just the bare necessities of life. Or take one of the church fathers who said, we are to love people and use things. Love people, use things. Again, that's a good corrective. It's a good corrective for people who are obsessed with possessions, who seek their happiness in possessions, and that's certainly a problem in our consumer-oriented society. But granting the basic point that people are always more important than stuff, is it not still acceptable to love the things of this world in the proper way and in their proper place? Is there anything wrong with loving a glass of your favorite wine or loving your favorite dinner? Ecclesiastes commands us to enjoy these things, and surely enjoying them means we do love them in a certain kind of way. Think perhaps of the house that you grew up in. You know, if you had even a reasonably happy childhood, you probably can't help but love that place because of all the memories there. You can't help but love it. Is it wrong to love the beauty of a sunset? Is it wrong to love a loyal dog? Is it wrong to love the place where you met your spouse or where you and your spouse got engaged? Is it wrong for us to extend our love to the non-human or to the subhuman world? But would seem not. Again, this isn't the same kind of love we have for people. It's certainly not the same kind of love we have for God. But Ecclesiastes tells us to celebrate and enjoy whatever gifts God brings into our lives. And to not enjoy these gifts is actually a form of disobedience. The sin is not in the enjoyment, but in refusing to enjoy what God provides. You know, sometimes it seems like the only message we hear today is negative. Questions are asked, how can you enjoy feasting when there's so many hungry people in the world? How can you celebrate when there's so much brokenness and pain and suffering all around us? I mean, don't you know money isn't God and it can't buy love and it can't buy happiness? You know, many of you in this congregation are going through a hard time with health or with finances or with job or with family. And you might wonder, how can I find joy in the midst of all of that? And how can others around me rejoice when I'm in such pain? And we can ask of all of us, how can any of us justify luxuries in our lives when so many in the world lack basic necessities? And of course, these are very real questions, very pointed questions. And the Bible's clear. The Bible's clear we must be generous to the poor, generous to those in need around us. The Bible's clear we can't put our hope or our trust in riches. We can't seek ultimate happiness there. We've got to take seriously needs and burdens all around us. We've got to consider our obligations, not just locally, but to the global poor. We've got to beware the dangers of materialism and consumerism, of seeking our identity and our happiness and our meaning in money and in possessions. But to only talk negatively about the things of this world, or to only stress our obligations to be generous and to be thrifty, is to miss something so vital. It's to miss a key piece of Scripture calls us to. And this is where Ecclesiastes can help us. Because if there's anybody who knew that, no, money in itself can't buy love, and money in itself can't buy happiness, and yes, we do have obligations to be generous and to be thrifty, it was Solomon himself, the wisest man who ever lived. But this is what you need to see. Ecclesiastes is not a negative book. It's not a pessimistic book or even a cynical book. It is an utterly realistic book, an utterly realistic portrayal of what life is like, but it's also an incredibly hopeful and joyful book. See, the message of Ecclesiastes is not that life is vanity, that life is meaningless. It's not even that life without God is meaningless, though that's true. Life without God is meaningless. But the main point of the book is different. Actually, what Ecclesiastes says is vapor, vapor, all is vapor. That's the theme, that life is like a mist. And what does Solomon mean when he says life like a mist or a vapor? He means life is outside of our control. Life is messy. Life is often unpredictable. It's mysterious. It's complicated. It so often defies our logic and our expectations. Even the ways of God are past finding out. Ecclesiastes says to us, look, you don't have the key to life. God does. And God holds that key, and He does not put that key in your hands. You have to trust God with the key to life. So you don't have the key. You can't unlock any of the doors of life. But you know the locksmith. You trust the one who has the key. And when you trust God in the midst of your vaporous life, surrounded by mystery, surrounded by so many things you don't understand, a world that so often seems to go wrong, but when you trust God, Ecclesiastes shows us that trust gives rise to joy and thanksgiving for the pleasures God provides along the way, for the pleasure God provides in the midst of the vapor, in the course of your vaporous life, even when life takes you on unexpected twists and turns. If you are trusting God to hold the key, to unlock the doors, there can still be joy. In fact, and I think this is also part of the message of the book of Ecclesiastes, it is precisely because there is so much frustration and pain and suffering in life that when we do have those moments of joy and pleasure, we have to lay hold of them for all they're worth. It's precisely because there is so much frustration and suffering in life that those moments of joy and pleasure that we do have, that God does allow us, are so important. You have to capture those moments when you have them because, as Ecclesiastes shows us, they're not likely to last. You don't know what tomorrow holds in your vaporous life. You best learn to trust God and thank God in the present. Don't just keep looking for happiness right around the corner. Enjoy what God gives you in this very moment. See, Ecclesiastes calls us to a life of faithful joy because it shows us God designed us for joy. God is a joyous God and calls us to share in His joy. God made a good world, and though, yes, it is fallen, God wants us to enjoy life. God wants you to be happy. Think about that. God wills your happiness. Every parent wants happy children. God, our Father, is no different. Now, happiness is not all He wants for us. He also wants us to be holy. He also wants our holiness. And that's why He brings all kinds of unhappy things into our lives. It's not just about our happiness, or maybe you could say it's a different kind of happiness. But see, even then, even when God brings the unhappy things into our lives, if we are living by faith, if we take on those struggles in faith, we can know, even in the midst of those struggles and trials, they serve and promote our ultimate happiness that in the end, all manner of things shall be well, that God will make all things beautiful in due time. That's the message. What I think Ecclesiastes helps us to see is this. Our ultimate joy is in God Himself. Really, the whole message of Ecclesiastes can be boiled down to that one verse in Psalm 37, which says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Ecclesiastes shows us we cannot separate enjoying God from enjoying His gifts. Enjoying God is not an abstraction. It happens when we enjoy His gifts with faith and gratitude. That's what Ecclesiastes is about, a life of trust and thankfulness. So you can't separate enjoying God from enjoying His gifts any more than you can separate the sunbeams from the sun. Every gift we enjoy in this life is like a sunbeam. And we've got to trace it back up to its source in the heavens, to God Himself. Or here's another way to think about it. God Himself enjoys His world. Genesis 1 shows us this. Genesis 1 is the narrative of God's joyful work of creation. He keeps making things and He keeps calling them good. His world is good. He delights in His world. He loves His creation. He rejoices in His creation. Psalm 104:31 says, "The Lord rejoices in all His works." Now, what that means is to be godly, that is to be God-like, means we also rejoice in the good things of this world, the things God has made. There's nothing unspiritual about material enjoyments. God Himself rejoices in this material, physical creation. Think for just a minute if the opposite was true. If God didn't enjoy His creation. John Ortberg, a pastor, retells the creation story this way. Of a grumpy God who doesn't get much pleasure in His creation. This is how he retells the creation account. In the beginning, it was 9 o'clock, so God had to go to work. He filled out a requisition to separate light from darkness. He considered making stars to beautify the night and planets to fill the skies, but thought it sounded like too much work. And besides, thought God, that's not my job. So he decided to knock off early and call the day. And he looked at what he had done and said, "It'll have to do." On the second day, God separated the waters from the dry land, and He made all the land dry, flat, and plain. So, behold, the whole earth looked like Idaho. He thought about making mountains and valleys and glaciers and jungles and forests, but He decided it wouldn't be worth the effort. And God looked at what He had done that day and said, "It'll have to do." And God made a pigeon to fly in the air, and a carp to swim in the waters, and a cat to creep along the ground. And God thought about making millions of other species of all sizes and shapes and colors. But He couldn't drum up any enthusiasm for any other animals. In fact, He wasn't too crazy about the cat. So God looked at all He had done. And God said, "It'll have to do." By the end of the week, God was seriously burned out. So He breathed a big sigh of relief and said, "Thank me, it's Friday." Now, what would you rather have? That kind of God, or the God of Genesis 1, who rejoices in His creation, who sings for joy over all He has made, who doesn't see the world as drudgery, but as delight. A God who didn't just make a world of bare necessities, but a world full of luxuries, full of excess, full of exquisite beauty. And all of that fullness, all of that affluence is good in and of itself. Think about the Garden of Eden where God originally put man. A garden. There's nothing necessary about a garden, but it's a place of beauty and abundance. It's a place flowing with glistening streams, glistening rivers. A place of abundant and beautiful free food. See, Ecclesiastes is written to show us the bounties and abundance of God's world are His good gifts, and we're to enjoy them with gladness, not with guilt. Ecclesiastes is written to show us this, that though life is a fleeting vapor, though life is a mist, there is joy to be found for those who cling to God in faith and who look for His goodness in the world around us. See, our God is a good God, an extravagant God, and in His grace, we get to share in some of His extravagant gifts. Now, Solomon was a king. I imagine when he feasted, there was probably no one else in Israel who could feast like him. There are obviously varying levels of this, but we see in Ecclesiastes God sharing His abundant gifts with us. Every genuine pleasure in the world was created by God for our good. God rejoices in the things He has made. We must as well. I mean, think about this. Why did God give us taste buds? You know, taste buds are not necessary. You could survive eating your food without being able to taste it. But God created taste buds. Why? So we would get not just sustenance from our food, but so we would get pleasure from it as well. John Calvin's often depicted as being very stern in his demeanor, and perhaps he was more than he should have been. But he also, I think, saw this, and it comes through in places. He said in one place, "There is not one blade of grass, not one color in this world that is not intended to make us rejoice." I mean, just to look out at green grass, especially after it's been cut. It's beautiful. The greenness of it. We're surrounded by beauty. Think about that. Why did God create color? I mean, we could survive in a world of black and white. I suppose to some degree, that's basically what colorblind people have to do. But for most of us, we experience a rich variety of colors in our everyday life. We're constantly surrounded by a dazzling array of different colors and textures. Why is this? Why this abundance, this excess, this extravagance? Because that's just the way God is. Why is it that so many Old Testament promises are couched in such materialistic terms? I mean, what did God promise to Israel? The central promise was a land, and not a barren wasteland, but a land flowing with milk and honey. Milk and honey. It seems so unspiritual, but there it is. This is how God describes the holy place where He will dwell in the midst of His people. And when Deuteronomy 8 goes on to describe this land, it says to Israel, God is bringing you into a land with fountains and springs, with wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land where the stones are iron and the hills are full of copper. And so it says, when you have eaten and are full, bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. And then it goes on, and it doesn't stop there. It goes on and it talks further about the houses and cities they'll inherit in the land. Their flocks will multiply. They'll have silver and gold. And you see, the goal of Israel's redemption is clear. God desires affluence for everyone, that everyone would have enough and more than enough. Our God is not a God of scarcity, but a God of abundance. The Old Testament prophets go on describing the kingdom of God in terms of material abundance again and again. Not in terms of moderation. Oh, you'll have just enough. But in terms of this extravagant abundance and affluence. Another sign that God has designed humans to enjoy life in this material world. So Micah 4 describes the ideal as every man sitting under his own fig tree. It's a picture of property and prosperity and wealth and freedom. That's not always the reality. This is no health and wealth prosperity message in Micah. But it shows us the ideal, the trajectory of God's kingdom. Where in the end, at the last day, we will all have our share in the new creation, this resurrected and transfigured world that God promises to us. And we have glimpses of that along the way even now. Zechariah 8, which we read this morning, it describes the people of God recovering after a time of great devastation. And it shows once again the people of God will flourish, and so there will be abundant crops, cities will be rebuilt, there'll be free trade and commerce taking place, you'll have children playing in the city streets. You'll have abundant crops out in the countryside. You'll have the temple at the center of it all as the rebuilt center of worship for God's people, this place of beauty and majesty. It's an amazing picture. Or Nehemiah chapter 8. Again, the people have been through a devastating time, and in that passage, the people have been weeping after the reading of the law because they realized the depth of their sin and how they really did deserve God's curse, the curse of exile. But then the prophet tells them, look, God is blessing you. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Find your strength in God's joy. Find your own joy in God's joy. And what shape is that going to take? He says, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet. You know, don't tell the mayor of New York City. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those who have nothing. Again and again, you see this. Psalm 84:11, the Lord withholds no good thing from His people. Jeremiah 32, God rejoices in doing good to His people and never stops doing good to His people. God even recommends laughter. Proverbs 17:22, we're told a cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up bones. And, you know, this is one of those places where science has figured out that what God says is really true, where modern science has converged what the Bible says. You can look this up. Science tells us laughter apparently is healing. It's medicine. It can restore health and even strengthen the immune system, just like the proverb says from so long ago. We were made for laughter. Laughter is good for us. Laughter is a necessary part of life. God commands laughter. He commands joy. Of course, Jesus Himself is the one who most fully and perfectly embodies this joy and delight in God's world. He is the message of Ecclesiastes incarnated. If Ecclesiastes describes the life of joy, Jesus lives the life of joy. See, what constantly punctuates the book of Ecclesiastes is all of this about feasting. And so how does Jesus come? Jesus comes eating and drinking, so much so they accuse Him of being a drunkard and a glutton. Think about this. The Son of God in human form accused of being overly indulgent. That's the accusation against Jesus. What was His first miracle? You know, not some kind of deliverance or healing. Of course, He did all of those things. But His first miracle was one of just astounding extravagance. In John chapter 2, He's at a wedding celebration, a wedding feast. They're starting to run low on wine. And so He takes 6 stone water pots and He turns them into wine. And not just any wine, but the best wine. And not just this minimal amount of wine. I mean, this is a whole lot more than a keg, a whole lot more than was necessary. So much it might seem frivolous, like He's overdoing it. But that's just the kind of Savior He is. Certainly Jesus was self-disciplined, but He did not live a lifestyle of asceticism. He enjoyed life. And He enjoyed life with such intensity and such abandon. It shocked the members of the religious establishment. They were scandalized by His way of life. Jesus celebrated the glorious goodness of God's creation. You see this too in the gospel lesson from this morning, Mark 14. This woman comes and performs an extravagant act on Jesus' behalf. She anoints His head with this expensive oil. And some of the disciples, you know, the disciples are so practically minded, and this seems so frivolous that this woman would come and do this. They grumble about it. They think to themselves, this oil could have been sold and the money given to the poor. What a waste, they're thinking. But Jesus rebukes them and praises her for her actions and says, this will be memorialized for as long as the gospel is preached. Yes, the poor must be cared for. Yes, we are called to sacrificial generosity. But yes, we are also called to at least occasions and moments of great extravagance. And that's what you see here. There's nothing wrong with this kind of extravagance, this kind of joy. In fact, the disciples there in Mark 14, they really remind me of the Wicked Witch in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. This is after the spring thaw has come because Aslan is now on the move and she is trying to track down the other humans that have come into the world of Narnia. And so she comes upon some animals and some dwarves who are feasting because Father Christmas has just been there. And when she sees it, she screams out, "What is the meaning of this?" And nobody who's feasting there at the table will answer her. And she says, "Speak, vermin, or do you want my dwarf to whip you? What is the meaning of all this gluttony, this waste, this self-indulgence? Where did you get these things?" She's attacking their feasting. Or it also makes me think of the 19th century preacher, Charles Finney, who said that drinking tea was a sin because that money could be given to missions. Well, of course, money must be given to missions, and that money's got to come from somewhere, and so we must learn to live sacrificially. Missionaries need support, no doubt. But it would be wrong to jump to that conclusion that therefore tea must be outlawed. There is a place for extravagance and luxury and abundance in the kingdom of God. Ecclesiastes shows us. Mark 14 proves it. And I think you see the same thing in the whole rest of the New Testament again and again and again. 1 Timothy 4, we read this morning. It condemns as demonic those who would forbid marriage. Why would anybody forbid marriage? Well, it's because of sex, the sexual relationship that's at the center of marriage that brings so much pleasure. Paul says it is demonic to forbid marriage. Paul says it is demonic to forbid certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. And I would assume that includes 32-ounce Slurpees. Receive these things with thanksgiving. And Paul says they're sanctified. They're holy. Nothing is to be refused. 1 Timothy 6, later in that letter, he goes on and he commands the rich, yes, to be generous. To share as a way of life, to share as a way of laying up treasure for heaven. Everything given away on earth is gained tenfold or a hundredfold in heaven. But embedded in those commands to be generous, he provides this reminder. He says, God provides all things richly for our enjoyment. And the expectation there is that the rich will still be rich after helping the poor. They will still have much to enjoy. And Paul doesn't see anything wrong with that. That's why the reminder is there. James 1, so interesting. James says, be joyful even when you suffer trials, because you know God is using your suffering to make you more like Christ. Now, sure, life is complicated. Life is messy. There's more to it than that. There's more to say than that. You're not just supposed to put on a smiley face when things aren't going well. And there's a place for grief. Christians aren't stoics, and we also don't fake it. We don't fake our happiness. But James says, look, there is a joy in the Christian life that transcends your circumstances. And it only makes sense for James to command this joy if joy must be a deep and defining mark of the Christian life in any and every circumstance. See, joy at the bottom of it all. We are called to a life of joy, a life of regular celebration and delight, a life of gratitude, a life of giving God thanks for His gifts. Now, can this be abused? Could somebody take this message of feasting in Ecclesiastes and abuse it? Oh, yeah, sure. Sinners can and do abuse anything and everything. And this message gets abused when we turn pleasure into an idol, when we separate the pleasure from the pleasure giver. And Ecclesiastes warns us about that as well. I think Pastor Chip Ingram really has the right idea. He puts it this way. He says, pleasure is a harsh taskmaster, but an excellent tour guide. See, pleasure becomes our taskmaster when we just live for pleasure in and of itself, when we make God's gifts ends in themselves, when we try to find happiness in the gifts severed from the giver. And Ecclesiastes shows us how fruitless that is, because all of our pleasures, even the best of pleasures in this world, pleasure under the sun, as Ecclesiastes would put it, is always vaporous. It's always fleeting. It never lasts. It can't last. It's here one moment and gone the next. But see, when pleasure becomes your master, when you just live for pleasure, separating the gifts from the gift giver, it's like pleasure becomes a kind of drug, and no matter what kind of hit you get, you need a bigger one to satisfy you next time around. And the things that you found pleasure in once become less and less pleasurable. So don't let pleasure be your taskmaster. Instead, take pleasure as your tour guide. Pleasure as your tour guide along the winding path of life. This is how Ingram puts it. He says, pleasure is an excellent tour guide along the road of life. When you walk with God and are able to stop and enjoy what He has provided, you get refreshed and renewed. In the midst of a fallen world full of difficulty and pain, you need to be able to kick back and enjoy a delicious meal, a beautiful sunset, a great party, or a long laugh. He continues to talk about how this is what the early church did. He said the early church transformed the world, and joy was one of the main reasons. Someone has said that love was the early Christians' marketing plan, and their business card was joy. They left a trail of joy everywhere they went. This was a mark in the early church. In spite of difficult circumstances and persecution, in the midst of the fallenness of life, the early Christians richly drank in the good things of God, enjoying fellowship with each other, often over shared meals, and greeting one another with a holy kiss. They took great risks, made great sacrifices, prayed great prayers, and dreamed great dreams, but they also had a lot of fun. That marks the people of God. And you need to understand, this kind of joy, this kind of deep joy in God as the one who gives us every good and perfect gift, this kind of joy is your greatest protection against Satan. You know what Satan's only weapon against you really is? The only way Satan can successfully tempt you is by making his way seem more fun, more pleasurable, more joyful, more attractive than God's way. Now, with Satan, it's always, you know, the bait. It's got a hook stuck in it. But the only way we take the bait is if we think that's what's really going to bring us happiness. The antidote to that is understanding God's way of life is the way of true joy. God makes greater promises, staggering promises, astounding promises of joy and delight to his people. And somebody who I think understood this really well was Martin Luther. I want to read to you a couple places where Luther gave counsel. He gave counsel to a young man named Jerome on how to fight the devil. Listen to what he says to this young man. He says, "Laugh your adversary to scorn and ask who it is with whom you are talking. But by all means, flee solitude, for the devil watches and lies in wait for you, most of all when you are alone. This devil is conquered by mocking and despising him, not by resisting and arguing with him. Therefore, Jerome, joke and play games with your wife and others. In this way, you will dry out your diabolical thoughts and take courage. Yes, be of good courage and cast these dreadful thoughts out of your mind. Whenever the devil pesters you with these thoughts, at once seek out the company of other Christian men. Drink, joke, and jest, or engage in some other form of merriment. One must always do the opposite of that which Satan prohibits. What do you think is my reason for drinking wine undiluted, talking freely, and eating more often, if it is not to torment and vex the devil who made up his mind to torment and vex me?" Do the opposite of what the devil prohibits. That's a great line, great spiritual strategy. Or listen to this. This is a letter he wrote to a young prince who had asked for advice because he was struggling with depression. Again, listen to Luther. He says, "I should like to encourage you, who are a young man, always to be joyful, to engage in riding and hunting, and to seek the company of others who may be able to rejoice with you in a godly and honorable way. For solitude and inwardness are poisonous and deadly to all people, especially to a young man. Accordingly, God has commanded us to be joyful in his presence. He does not desire a gloomy sacrifice. No one realizes how much harm it does a young person to avoid pleasure and cultivate solitude and sadness. You have young Master Nicholas Hausmann and many others near at hand. Be merry with them, for gladness and good cheer, when decent and proper, are the best medicine for a young person, indeed for all people. I myself, who have spent a good part of my life in sorrow and gloom, now seek and find joy wherever I can. Praise God, we now have sufficient understanding of the Word of God to be able to rejoice with a good conscience and to use God's gifts with thanksgiving, for He created them for this purpose and is pleased when we use them thus." You see that beautiful advice to seek the company of godly friends, to rejoice together. These are the best kinds of joys this world has to offer. And understanding that, knowing that God's way is the way of true joy, is our best weapon against Satan. Seeking pleasure apart from God always disappoints, whether it's your job or your children or your vacation or your house. Nothing will ever be good enough unless you come to see each thing as a gift God has given, a blessing from God. And then when you see everything in your life as a gift, then you can start to have joy in the midst of the vapor. Joy in the midst of your vaporous life. So let me leave you with some questions to ponder. Do the verses we read from Ecclesiastes about feasting and about joy, do those verses describe you? Are you joyful in that kind of way? If your closest friends and family members and co-workers, the people who are around you the most, if they were asked, would they describe you as contented and delighted with God's gifts in your life, the way in terms of the picture that Ecclesiastes paints? Does that describe you? Would people see a fit between those verses and how you live life? Or are you gloomy? Do you grumble? Do you find yourself constantly looking back at the past with regret? Or looking ahead to the future with anxiety? And so you're never able to enjoy the gifts God has provided for you in the present moment. Do you allow yourself to get too weighed down, trying to control the vapor of your life, trying to shepherd the wind, without realizing how futile that is? And without simply letting God be God, let God play the part of God in your life. What do you do? Do you find yourself feeling guilty for enjoying life? Or do you find yourself giving God thanks? Do you embrace joy as God's will and command and gift for you? Do you see and experience God giving you the power to enjoy what He has provided? Do you understand how much your joy matters to God? That as Jeremy Taylor put it, God threatens terrible things if we will not be happy. That happiness and joy are not an option, but a command. Have you sometimes found yourself thinking that pleasure and godliness must be opposites instead of complements? And do you really believe that the greatest pleasures in life come from living according to God's design? Since God is the one who invented pleasure, He must be the one who knows the most about it and the one who can give us the greatest degree of pleasure. You know, it's not wrong to want to be happy. But Jonathan Edwards, that great theologian, said, "The saints and angels in heaven love their own happiness even as they love themselves." But do you recognize that this true, lasting happiness, this deep happiness in the bottom of your soul, can only come from trusting God and giving Him thanks in all things? Do you recognize it's not so much that happy people give thanks as it is thankful people are happy? That's how it works. Do you understand that gratitude is the corkscrew that pops open the bottle of joy and lets the joy flow in your life? Do you see that? Do you see it's God who gives the power to enjoy life, and that power is given to those who trust Him and thank Him? Do you have gifts that God has given to you in your life that remain unwrapped and unopened and unenjoyed precisely because you have lacked faith and gratitude? Do you understand God is so committed to your joy, so committed to your happiness for all eternity, that He not only gives you a preview of that happiness by sprinkling blessings into your life right now, but that ultimately He gave His Son to die for you once and for all on the cross to secure your everlasting joy and delight in His new creation? Do you see that? That's how committed God is to your joy. And you see the joy that flows from this, the joy that flows from knowing God and trusting Him and thanking Him, that this is our best and most effective and most winsome witness to the gospel, that this kind of joy, if this was our calling card, if this was our business card, we would be effective in mission. So it'd be like at the end of Zechariah chapter 8, where the pagan comes and grabs the Israelite by the garment and says, "Take me to your God. I want that kind of joy in my life." And finally, do you understand that even the greatest and most intense pleasures of this life are but a vapor? that pleasure under the sun, as great as it may be, is still a mist. It's still vapor. And it's not an end in itself. It is meant to point us to a higher and better pleasure, a pleasure that is to come. So that, as C.S. Lewis says, joy is the serious business of heaven. And our joys in this world are preparation for the greater joy in the world to come. Do you see that? That the pleasures of this life are but the appetizers to the feast that awaits us. You know, if you go to a Mexican restaurant, a really good Mexican restaurant, you don't want to fill up on chips and salsa. You want to wait for the main course. You don't want to be full before the main course comes. That's how it works. Yes, there is pleasure in this world, and it's a beautiful thing. Give God thanks for it. But all of those pleasures in this life are meant to point us to a greater pleasure. Pleasure under the sun points us to pleasure above the sun, the pleasure that comes from being in the presence of God. As Psalm 16 tells us, there is pleasure forevermore at His right hand. And so, yes, enjoy the gifts of the day, the gifts of the moment, the gifts under the sun. Enjoy every moment with your kids and with your spouse, every glass of wine, every hearty meal, every party, every walk in the park, everything that God gives. Enjoy it. But recognize that all of these pleasures are meant to point us to a higher pleasure, a pleasure above the sun, a pleasure that is still to come, that will not be vaporous, and that will last forever and ever and ever. Let's pray together. Lord Christ, You are our joy. You are our freedom. You are our wisdom. You have freed us from our guilt. You have shown us the kind of life we are called to live in the world, a life of obedience and faithfulness, but also a life of joy and pleasure, delighting in the good gifts of this world. O Christ, even as You delight in the simple pleasures of life in this world, may we do so as well. Even as You and Your Father delight in each other, the ultimate joy, may we come to share in that joy as well. May we share in Your joy and in Your pleasure, now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, today we especially give You thanks and praise for our country, for the diversity of peoples here and the wealth of resources, for the freedom of Your people to gather, and for a heritage of such great faithfulness. Father, we pray that You would bless our land. We pray that You would especially grant us repentance from all of our idolatries, that You would help Your church in America to lead the way, to be faithful and united, to disciple this nation. Father, we pray that You would protect our hard-won liberties, that You would bring an end to abortion in our land, that You would strengthen marriages and families, that You would put broken families back together. Lord, we pray that in our land You would encourage honor and thrift and diligence. And especially as this is an election year, we pray that You would raise up godly rulers, leaders who fear You, who respect Your church, who honor life, and who pursue justice. Father, today we also pray for our church body. We pray that You would bless those in need, especially Steve Dornan. We pray for Sherry Laughlin's father, for Mark Winstead's parents. Father, all who are in need, You know the needs better than we do. We pray that You would bless, that You would show Your grace and Your mercy. Father, we pray too that You would bless those seeking work. We pray that You would help us to live with joy and love in union with one another, being patient with one another, forgiving one another from the heart, serving one another, bearing one another's burdens. Father, we especially pray for the leadership of this church, that You would give to the leaders of our body humility and unity and a spirit of godly service, that this church might be shepherded in a way that images forth Jesus as the good shepherd. Father, we pray that You would bless the ministries of our church, that You would help us to grow and mature as a church body. Lord, we thank You so much for all that You've provided and all the ways we've seen You work in us and among us and through us. We pray that You would make this church to be a city on a hill, that You would make this church to be salt and light, that the world around us might see Your presence and Your love dwelling here because of this community. Father, for those in a time of struggle, we pray You'd give strength. For those in a time of joy, we pray You'd give gratitude. For those in a time of decision-making, we pray You would give wisdom and guidance. Father, we thank You that You mark out all our steps, that every day of our lives was written in your book before one of them came to be. We thank you. You are the sovereign Lord, the ruler of all creation. Father, we ask that in all things your Spirit would be at work in us so that we might love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and so we might learn to love one another, loving our neighbor as ourselves. And Father, we pray by the work of your Spirit in us that we would continually trust in you, repent of our sin, and seek first the kingdom of Christ, in whose name we pray. And hear us now as we join our voices together in the way that he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.